1 Corinthians chapter 9, last October, I believe it was, we started our through the Bible study, chapter by chapter, verse by verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians. I felt at that time, and still do, that the Lord wanted to speak to our church specifically through this book, and it's a timely and appropriate study for us. So we've been tracking, and this morning we're going to just do all of chapter 9, Lord willing. And so we have a lot of work to do in the sense that we've got some stuff to break down and to really dig in. Let me start this morning by just kind of asking a question. Have you guys ever felt like it would be cool to have a sit down with somebody that you really look up to and just pick their brain? Like maybe in your lifetime, maybe you know somebody right now. I can think of times that I had to be able to sit down with my pastor, the guy who sent me out to start this church. And every time I could sit with him, it was like I had a checklist. Okay, what do you think about this? And how do you? And I just wanted to get inside to find out what makes this guy tick, because I looked up to him and I appreciated him. You know, maybe for you it's like a Tim Tebow. If I could just sit down with Tim Tebow, what is up with that guy? He's a beast for Jesus. What's going on? Maybe it's the president. Maybe not. Maybe, I'm just kidding. Maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it's further, you know, back in history. If I could, I would love to just sit down and find out what makes this person act the way he acts or act the way she acts. And I can think of several people in my life, but I think if I had all of history to choose from, save Jesus, it would probably be Paul. If I could just sit down and have coffee with Paul and be like, Paul, seriously, what is up with you? Why do you act? The more I'm studying the life of Paul, the more I'm realizing this guy was mental. This guy was crazy. This guy was a fanatic for Jesus. He is the definition of Jesus freak. If you looked up Jesus freak in the dictionary, it should have a picture of Paul. The guy was relentless. We've talked about many times how on his missionary journeys, he would go into a city, he would either cause a riot or a revival, oftentimes both. The guy was unstoppable. At one time in his ministry, he was preaching, he stirred up some jealous Jewish guys. They drag him outside the city, they throw rocks at his head, to the point where he's dying and then dead. We know from 2 Corinthians that he actually ascended to heaven, saw Jesus, came back to earth. But if you go on reading that text, after he gets up from being dead, from being stoned to death by those people, he gets up, goes back into that city. On his way back around, he goes back to that city to preach the gospel, to encourage him. There's nothing that could prohibit Paul from just going for it, for Jesus. And when I look at him, and I look at his life, I'm like, dude, what makes you tick? Seriously, what do you have that I don't? I want it. And so, obviously, we're not going to be able to sit down and have coffee with him until we get to heaven. And yes, I'm suggesting there's coffee in heaven. That's my opinion. I'm just saying. But I'm gonna just pull a number and say, like, I got Paul, like, for the next 20 years. I just want to talk to him, all right? And so, the reason I'm saying all of that is because I really think in this chapter, Paul shows his hand a little bit. There's a little glimpse into what's going on inside of Paul that is driving him to do what he does and to be who he is. Now, to get to that, we've got to kind of unpack the chapter. We can't just jump into that, but it's kind of more towards the end of the study. So let's go back and let's just kind of break this down verse by verse. First of all, having said that, verse by verse, it's actually helpful to remember, you guys, that the Bible was not originally written with verses or chapters. This was originally a letter, a very long-winded letter by Paul. Translators hundreds of years ago broke it up into chapters and verses for our convenience, so we wouldn't have to just try to all find the same place. But having said that, chapter 9 is really, if you were just reading the letter, is a continuation of what he just talked about, which was chapter 8. And if chapter 8, if you remember from last week, Paul began to go in a direction that was really interesting. At first glance, it looked like it wasn't very applicable to us because he's talking about whether Christians should eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. You guys remember that discussion from last week? By the way, thank you for all the input and feedback. I've had a lot of feedback from last week's service. I think it stirred up a lot of good thinking. All that to say is it really wasn't about eating meat, was it? It was about this issue that we call the law of love. How that Paul was basically saying, look, we are so free in Christ, but we have to temper our freedom in Christ when it comes to our behavior with something greater than knowledge or just the fact that we have a right or we have a freedom. And that is, we have to be motivated by what? By what? By love. That we don't just consider what I want or what's best for me or what I have a freedom in Christ to do, but it's more like, no, what's best for my brother in this situation? What's going to edify my sister? Those watching me, those around me. We talked about how those gray areas of the Christian life are really navigated when we consider love, when love is the key. And so Paul's in this discussion about tempering our freedom in Christ, our behavior, with love. Giving up what maybe we have a freedom to do for the benefit of somebody else. Now, as we get into chapter 9, how many of you guys, just out of curiosity, read chapter 9 ahead? A few of you guys. How many of you guys have ever read it in your life? Okay, more than that. So if you've read chapter 9 or if recently you read chapter 9 in preparation for this morning, at first glance you're like, how in the world is this connected to this whole doctrine, this whole principle that I almost called him homeboy, that Paul is laying out? Hang in there. Here's what's going to happen. I'm just going to just kind of give you a quick preview of what we're doing here. Basically, the chapter is divided into two parts, okay? The first part is through verse 14, and the latter part is from 15 to 27. You could probably chop it up different if you want. That's just the way my brain works, really simply. In the first part of this chapter, in verses 1 through 14, what we're going to see is he's giving an example and a defense. And I'll explain that in a minute, okay? But jot that down in your notes for now. He's giving an example and a defense. It's going to be an example of the principle that he has established and a defense of his apostleship. We'll get to that. Secondly, in verses 15 through 27, which can also be chopped up into smaller chunks when we get there, if we have time, we'll do that. But Paul, in the second part of the chapter, is giving his motive and his MO. His motive, that is, why he does what he does, and his MO, his mode of operation, how he does what he does. And so let's get started. Look at verses 1 through 14. Now, before we do that, let me mention again, this is Paul giving an example and a defense. He's really, in essence, killing two birds with one stone. This requires that I give you a little bit of background. For some reason, in Corinth, they began to grumble about Paul, especially after he left. And there were those in the church that began to question whether Paul was even an apostle. What authority did he have to write letters to us or to give us direction? And remember in the first chapters of Corinthians, they were saying like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. There was these little divisions, and there evidently were some people that were calling into question the validity of Paul's ministry. In fact, this really rears its ugly head if we go on and study 2 Corinthians. In chapters 10 through 12, Paul just has to lay out this long defense of his, you know, apostleship. Having said that, what he's going to do in the next 14 verses, if I ever get to them, is he's going to, on one hand, defend his apostleship, but also simultaneously give us an example from his own ministry of how he denied his freedom for the good of the Corinthians. He denied a right that he had for the good of the Corinthians. Are you guys tracking with me? It's pretty easy, but I just wanted to lay that out for you. It's an example and a defense. So that will make more sense as we now get into it. Chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, am I free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus? our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship. So as I just mentioned, Paul kind of kicks off by saying, look, let me just establish something. Am I not free? I'm a free man in Christ. And not only that, he says, am I not an apostle? By the way, the word apostle, and this is if you're interested in Bible study or if you're just interested in weirdos that are out there, you need to listen. The word apostle simply means messenger or sent one or a special messenger. Paul was a part of the 12 apostles, right? There was 12 disciples, and then one of them offed himself. It was Judas, right? And they replaced that 12th spot with Matthias. But I think that was kind of a bad move because in reality, God's replacement was Paul. All that to say is there was a special group of apostles. Now, if you think about it, since the word apostle just means sent one, Jesus is the ultimate apostle, isn't he? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 calls him our apostle and our great high priest. He was sent from the Father to us. Then we have the 12 apostles who had a very special ministry for a certain amount of time. They had apostolic authority. They were all guys, listen, who saw Jesus Christ after he had risen from the dead, bodily. Now, Paul was a guy a little bit removed. He wasn't hanging out with the apostles when Jesus raised from the dead. You guys know that, right? He was actually very opposed to this whole thing. He became a Christian way later on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, where he actually visibly saw, well, he went blind, but he heard Jesus, but saw him and was discipled by him bodily after his resurrection after that. And so we'll talk more about that later on. But the point is, you have Jesus, the ultimate apostle. You have the 12 apostles. And then in a general term, you have apostles in the sense that maybe church planters or missionaries. But the reason I'm bringing this up is that was a special group of guys, those 12 apostles. There's no more apostles in that sense. The reason I mention that is because in weird corners of the church, you've got guys that insist on calling themselves Apostle Joe or Apostle John or Apostle this. And they're not just saying I was maybe sent out to start a church. They're actually kind of claiming this apostolic authority, which they do not have. These 12 apostles are dead. Well, they're not dead. They're in heaven. But Paul is a special guy. Does that make sense? So all that to say is Paul's like, look, I'm an apostle. And even if nobody else thinks I'm an apostle, you guys should really think I'm an apostle. Why? He says, you're the seal of my apostleship. In other words, your church exists. Why? Because of me. That's what he's saying. And so that's kind of his reasoning there. But now notice this. He gets to the issue that he's going to use as an example of how he gave up his freedom as an apostle. And he's not just rattling this off. There's a point behind what he's saying. And he does this. Look at verse 3. This is my defense for those who would examine me, he says. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? And he's talking about apostles. Don't we have the right to eat and drink? Let me ask you that. This is rhetorical. Does an apostle have the right to have food and drink? That's a yes. I'm just going to help you. Second question. He says, don't we have the right to take on a believing wife as others do, the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord Jesus and Cephas or Peter? Hey, I'm an apostle. I have the right, don't I? The freedom to have a wife, a Christian wife, and to have a family. And by the way, I think that's really interesting that Peter was married. I never think of that guy as being married. How'd you like to be married to Peter, knowing what we know about Peter? That'd be awesome. And he says, look, I'm perfectly within my rights as a brother in the Lord, as an apostle to have a wife. And so these are all very rhetorical, obvious questions he's asking. And then he says, or, this is where he gets to the issue. Look at verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Now pause. He just touched on the issue that he's going to use for his example of how he gave up his rights for the betterment of the Corinthian church. He basically said, look, apostles are free men in the Lord. We can eat, drink, we can have wives, we can have families. And he goes, but listen, as an apostle, there's also a given freedom or right that you would be supporting them financially. Does that make sense? And really this broadens the scope to financially maintaining and supporting those who are in full-time ministry is what he's kind of getting at. And he's saying, look, I had, as an apostle, I had a right to be provided for by you, the church at Corinth. But he says, look, is it only Barnabas and I that don't have the right to use that freedom? That's kind of what he's getting at. And now what he's going to do, and if it seems like I'm moving quickly, I am, because I'm the enemy is that round thing up there. So he says, look, he says, verse 6, are we the only ones that have to have no right to refrain from working? If you go back and remember, when Paul got to Corinth, he was there for some time. He connected with Aquila and Priscilla. Do you guys remember that? And he worked with them. They were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker. And evidently, the whole time he was there in Corinth, he didn't allow them to pay him or compensate him or take care of him financially. But he worked with his hands. He just supported his own ministry while he was there, worked as a tent maker. And he says, verse 7. Now, again, let me just make this clear. What he's going to do now for the next few verses is he's going to give some reasoning as to why somebody in the full-time ministry should be compensated and taken care of. Now, by the way, I know that this could seem like a very self-serving sermon. But the reality is we just go through the Bible verse by verse. So you can't accuse me of cherry picking here, okay? What he's going to do here is he's going to give four reasons. He's going to give logical reasons from life. He's going to give biblical precedent. He's going to give examples from the temple. And he's going to give examples from Jesus' own teachings. And I'll go through that. But look at verse 7 as he gives some logical lessons from life to illustrate his point that he could have been, should have been compensated. He says in verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of any of its fruit? Or who tends it to a flock without getting some of the milk? This first example is that of a soldier. He goes, how many soldiers go to war on their own dime? I never joined the military. Some of you have, and maybe you're still in the military. You don't like show up and be like, okay, we're sending you to Afghanistan. We need you to purchase your uniform now. And we need some money for your gun. You're like, what? No, they outfit you. They give you the uniform. They give you the gun. It's on their dime. Does that make sense? He's saying that's only logical. His next example was that of a farmer. He said, what farmer plants a field and doesn't get some of the fruit for himself? He uses that of a rancher or a shepherd. Hey, the one out there taking care of the flock, it only stands to reason. They're the ones working, taking care of the flock. They should get some of the milk. Does that make sense? We just go, yeah, that's logical. Just lessons from life. Well, Paul's going to apply that to the ministry. He says then in verse 8 through 12, and now he's using actually biblical precedent. He says, do I say these things on human authority, or does not the law say the same thing? Now he's going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 25. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. For if the ox, listen to this, is it the oxen that God is concerned for? Or does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Did you guys catch what he's saying? This is a great quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25. He basically just says, I think it's verse 4, in the law, you weren't to muzzle an ox as it tread out the corn. They would have the grain out there, and they would have an ox, and they would strap some kind of threshing instrument to it, and it would just walk along on top of the grain, dragging that instrument behind it. What was it doing? It was separating the chaff from the kernels. Does that make sense? Then they would, you know, throw it up and do all that other stuff. But how mean would it be to like put a muzzle on the ox where he's like, look at all this food, as he's walking on it all day long and not allowed to eat anything. And God's like, don't do that to the poor ox. But Paul's translation or interpretation is interesting. He says, do you think God put that in the law because he was just so concerned about ox? He's like, no, this is for our benefit. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul addresses this. In chapter 5, I think it's, let's see, I think I have the reference here somewhere. Verses 17 and 18, listen to what he says. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wage. So Paul, back to 1 Corinthians, is basically pulling out from the scripture, saying, look, God is the one who established this. You got to take care of those who are taking care of you spiritually. Does that make sense? By the way, I just feel so blessed. I've always felt so blessed. Sometimes people come to me so concerned, like, does the church take care of you? Yes, the church takes care of me. I don't understand why they pay me $700,000 a year. I really don't need that much. No, I'm just kidding. You know, I don't disclose whatever, but I've always let the elders of our church decide what they want to pay me, and there's been times where I'm like, no more, you know, or whatever. But they've always treated me and my family in a way where we're taken care of, and it's just fair. It's just kind of an income that's among the people, not up here, not way down here, but just kind of middle road. That's kind of our philosophy. And so, before you start asking, yes, we're well taken care of, so don't worry. But Paul is just saying, look, it's a scriptural basis. Those who take care of you spiritually should be compensated materially. It just makes sense. Well, then he even goes further. Oh, look at verse 12 of the second part. He says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right and put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. I know you guys are understanding where this chapter is going, but Paul is basically saying, look, he's already established through logical life lessons, through Old Testament biblical precedent, look, you need to take care of those who are taking care of you spiritually. But then he says, but when we were there, you guys, we never demanded that right. We never took advantage of it. We didn't want to put an obstacle in front of the gospel. Now he's beginning to tip his hand a little bit and show us where he's going with this. For whatever reason, while he was in Corinth, he felt that if I take compensation from the church at Corinth, if I allow them to give back materially, it's somehow going to hinder my opportunity to give them the gospel. Does that make sense? That was unique to Corinth. He took financial backing from the Philippian church, from the churches in the Macedonia, thank you, area, Galatia, the Thessalonians. He received compensation from them. But at Corinth, and we don't know all why, but he just kind of sensed, I'm not to do this. If I take money from you guys, it might actually hinder, in some of your brains, hinder me giving out the gospel. So he just refrained from that. Well, he gives another example. We have to hurry. But he says in verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in sacrificial offerings? Again, he's pulling from the law. If you guys remember, I can't go into it now. I can give you a bunch of scriptures if you want. But the deal is basically this. He goes, think back to our temple. Think to the tabernacle. In God's law, the Levites and the priests, those who were taking care of full-time the temple, the tabernacle, doing the sacrifices for the people, maintaining the actual temple proper and all that stuff, they didn't get any land. They didn't get an inheritance. But every time somebody brought a sacrifice, guess what? Part of that sacrifice went to the Lord, and part of that sacrifice went to them to help provide for them and their families. Does that make sense? So he's basically saying, look, you've got lessons from life that are logical. You've got biblical precedent. You've got examples from the temple. And if that weren't enough, in verse 14, he says, and in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. We don't have time, but you can look at this later. The context of that teaching, by the way, was Matthew chapter 10. Verses 5 through about 18. And in verse 10, he says that. He says, look, the workman is worthy of his hire. As he was addressing the 12 disciples at that time, who he was sending out, for lack of a better term, on a trial run to go out before him to share the gospel. And he basically was saying, when you come into a house, just stay there. They'll provide for you. And he says, the workman is worthy of his hire. Does that make sense? So all of that to say, that's the first part of the chapter. And you might say, well, how boring. Well, not really. Listen, what Paul is demonstrating here is, look, I'm an apostle to you guys. That was kind of the undercurrent. And he goes, and look, as an apostle, I had every right in the world, and we just laid out all the, I mean, it's ironclad case, right? I mean, you can't argue with it. I have every freedom and right in the world, from examples from life, from the scriptures, from Jesus, from the temple. Everything points to the fact that you should have compensated me. But he says, I never looked for it. I didn't want it because I didn't want to put an obstacle in front of you. Now, do you see how this illustrates the point that he made in the last chapter, that principle, where there's something greater than our freedom in Christ. There's something greater than our rights as a Christian to do this or to do that. He says, no, the motivator is love. And the most loving thing, he's saying in essence, I'm kind of summing it up. In essence, he's saying the most loving thing I could have done for you was to not let you pay me so that I could not put a hindrance to preaching the gospel to you guys. I gave up. I sacrificed. I worked with my own hands at the sweat of my own brow when I really had the freedom to be supported because I cared more about your walk with Jesus. Amen. Paul, I was looking at Paul, so I said Paul. Michael was saying this earlier about serving. Serving takes sacrifice, and we sacrifice, we give for the betterment of other people, and that's what Paul was saying that he did. So we're all on the same page with that, right? But now, see, this is where I love this chapter. We wrap our brain around that. We go, okay, Paul, I see your logic in this. But when you get to verse 15, look at the first word of verse 15. But. See, he's a classic preacher. He's already made his point. He could have wrapped it up right there. But he goes, but. And G. Campbell Morgan describes this word like you're going on a rail, you know, in a train down the railway. And the word but is like somebody going shunk and hitting the switch and shunk, changing the rails of the direction. You were still going this way, but we're going down a whole new avenue here. Paul is like opening up a whole new aspect to what he does and why he does it. In fact, that's why I've labeled this last section his motive and his MO. We're going to look at his motive in verses 15 through 18. Look at verse 15. He said, but I have made no use of any of these rights that we just got done talking about. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I'm really glad he put that in there, by the way. He's like, look, I'm not writing you this to like manipulate so that you guys would go, oh, we should have paid Paul so you'll kick down some money. That's not what I'm doing. I didn't want your money then, and I don't want your money now. I had every right to be supported by you, but I purposed in my heart to not receive it. Look at verses 16 and following. Let me finish verse 15. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Now that sounds arrogant at first, but what he's saying is his boast, as we'll see in a moment, was that he was able to preach the gospel free of charge. And he did not want anything to come in the way of that. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting. He says, even though I don't want anything to come in the way of me boasting, really, me preaching the gospel, I have no way of boasting in that because, he says, verse 16, I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if I do it not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my payment or my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Oh, guys, there's so much there. But Paul basically said, look, I would rather die than have anything prevent me from being able to say, I gave you the gospel free of charge. So evidently there were those there that he felt like if he would have taken payment, they would have said, oh, the only reason you're doing this is for the money. You guys get the point. But what Paul says here is this, again, this is crawling into the head. No, the heart of Paul. You hear what he said there? He said, you know what? I didn't care about the money. I'll do it for free. He says, I'll pay to do it. He says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I love that phrase. I have that underlined in my Bible. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. That's so Old Testament, isn't it? It's so Isaiah. Woe, woe, woe. Like who says that? I tried to look up, a better translation. It didn't help. It was alas. Who says alas? Nobody anymore. But the idea is, oh, the horror of the thought. He wasn't like fearful that he was going to like die or be punished. He was just like, I can't eat. That is just a sickening, gross, horrible thought. No way. I can't even fathom. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I don't got to preach the gospel. I get to preach the gospel. That's what Paul was saying. And he gave two reasons, and I want to look at these in reverse order. Okay, the first one I want to look at, you may have noticed this, but he says, look, in verse 17, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if my own, not my own will, I'm still, listen, entrusted with a what? Stewardship. Why does Paul say, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel? Because he says, number one, I am under a stewardship to preach the gospel. What does that mean? Remember in chapter 4, he says, it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. What's a steward? Somebody who has been entrusted to take care of something. Paul was entrusted with the gospel of grace. And he says, I have been commissioned by Jesus to preach the gospel. So whether you pay me or not, it doesn't matter. I am obligated to my Jesus to preach the gospel. I have been commissioned. Amen? Let me just give you a couple things to jot down. Romans 1:1, 1 Corinthians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Galatians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 1 Timothy 1:1, and on and on and on, where Paul says, I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I love in 1 Timothy 1:1, though, he says, I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of Jesus Christ, by the command of God. Paul, when he got saved, was given a direct order from Jesus to go to the Gentile world and to preach the gospel of grace. To preach that it's not about works and it's not about religion. It's about God loving us and coming down and sacrificing himself to die on the cross and raise from the dead that he could save any who put their faith in him. Paul was on a mission. Does that make sense? So he says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Why? Because I'm under a stewardship. I've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pause for a moment. Who else has been commissioned with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Every single one of us. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 or 18 through 20. The Great Commission, where we are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you have to go to Colombia. It doesn't mean you have to go to Mexico or Africa. It just means as you're going in your world, as you go to work, as you go to school, as you play on your sports team, as you're involved in life, you take the gospel of Jesus Christ into your context. We are on mission with Jesus to the lost and dying world. Amen? But here's the great thing. I don't think Paul just said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, because he felt that, he did feel that responsibility, but it was more than that. Look at verse 6 again. Excuse me, verse 16. He says, for necessity is laid upon me. Necessity is laid upon me. Other translation have it this, for compulsion. Does that make sense? See, it wasn't just the obligation. It was the compulsion. What does that mean? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says this. It's the love of Christ that what? Constrains me. It controls me. I looked up that word constrain this morning. You know what it means? It means to squeeze together, to hold together. But there's an interesting definition. I neglected to write it down. It means to channel and to push all the energy into, or all the, yeah, just to push everything and channel everything into one small channel. Anybody ever been to Southern Oregon? Anybody ever been down to Hellgate Canyon? Anybody on the Rogue River? Okay, maybe this isn't a good example. This would work great back home. Anyway, down in Southern Oregon, you have the Rogue River, and at one point it comes down into what's called the Hellgate Canyon. It's got 100-foot just sheer cliffs on either side. But what's happened is all this water from really super wide, massive river of the Rogue River is compressed and squeezed into this narrow little passageway. And it's just cutting through this rock, and the water there is just deep and moving and fast. It's just this crazy, interesting place. Does that help? No? Okay, here's the point. Paul says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is what is driving me. It's not that I've got to go preach the gospel. Oh, yes, I am under a stewardship, but I can't help but preach the gospel. Paul was so radically saved and changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, it is the love of Christ that is constraining me, squeezing me, driving me forward. That is why I do what I do. Does that make sense? It reminds me of Jeremiah, who promised because he felt like just betrayed by the Lord. He's like, I'm not going to speak anymore in the name of the Lord. And he says, I will not mention him nor speak any more of his name. There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah said, I'm not talking about the Lord anymore. This is getting me nowhere. You know what, though? I just can't help it. I got to talk about the Lord. It's like a fire in my bones. Paul says, it's a fire in my bones. I have to talk about Jesus. I have to give the gospel of grace. Remember the disciples? Acts chapter 4. They got arrested, beat up, threatened. And they're like, we can't help but to tell you about the things that we have seen. Guys, when you're touched by Jesus, you know, as Christians, we all say, oh, I guess I have this responsibility to go save the world from hell, give them the gospel. I hope and pray we all feel that heavy responsibility and obligation and all that to bring the good news of Jesus to the world. But you know what? That's not really what motivates us, is it? You don't have to tell anybody who knows what they've been saved from to go share their faith with Jesus. Somebody. When you've been touched by Jesus Christ, when your life's been transformed, when you know you were going to hell and all you had was shame and guilt and condemnation, and that's been lifted off of you, you can't wait to share that good news. Amen? Paul says, I'm under compulsion and there's a stewardship. I'm going to preach the gospel whether you pay me or not, and I don't care if I have to work to do it. I will share Jesus with you. Oh, God, I want that. I just was reading this, and I'm like, I am so not that. And I want to be. We need our hearts awakened to the gospel. You've heard me say it before. You know, it's been said many different ways by many different people. The gospel is not the starting point, guys. The gospel is the only point. It's not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z. We need, I think, constantly to be reminded and to hear it as Christians. We need to remember the gospel. Amen. You know what gospel means? Good news. Good news. I like how John Stott put it. He says, the gospel is not good advice for men. So many people think it is. But it's good news about Christ. It's not an invitation to do. It's a declaration about what God has done. We're not going out there selling people self-help programs. This is how you can clean your life up and just be a little bit more morally acceptable, whatever. No, we're saying you are going to go to hell, but Jesus Christ paid for your sins, and it's not what you've got to do. It's about what God has done for you. You can take it or leave it, but it's about Him, not you. Does that make sense? We've got a good message. Amen? Oh, my goodness. We're going to make this a two-parter because I don't want to rush through the last half. It's too good. Amen? So let's just pause there. And that gives us plenty of reason to pause, doesn't it? Father God, you know, I'm so thankful for your word. And I'm so thankful for the way that it's just so complete and fitting and deep. And I'm excited, Lord, to just read about Paul and his life and to glean from him. And it is so refreshing to me, Lord, when I read about Paul to realize that he wasn't some Superman. He wasn't some exception to the rule. He wasn't more than a man. He was just a man that got the gospel. And all of us can be like that. I confess to you, Lord, that there's a tendency in my life to just be very calloused and cold. That I lack passion. It's so easy just to get caught up in life, Lord, and be surrounded by people that are going to hell all day long and not feel even a little bit of compassion for them. It's embarrassing, and I'm sorry. I'm asking you to change my heart. I'm asking you to change our hearts. We recognize the very important commission You said that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you, and by your authority, you are sending us into the world. And we accept that, and we are encouraged by it and blessed that you would use us. And it's right that we're motivated in that way, but Lord, I pray we would also feel the compulsion. Lord, that like Paul, when we walk into Athens, as he walked into Athens and saw the whole city given over to idols, that his heart just was crushed and he couldn't stand it. Lord, may we drive through Astoria and Seaside and Cannon Beach and Warrenton and Hammond and Napa, wherever we go. And when we just look around at school, at work, at people's lives that are on the way to hell, I pray, God, that we would have a renewed passion for them. And that, Lord, it wouldn't be some thing that we're embarrassed about, but that we'd be quick in a loving and appropriate way to share the love of God with them. I lack boldness. I need boldness. We need boldness. We need to be able to look at people through the lens of eternity. And so, Lord, I guess what I'm asking this morning, I didn't really intend on ending the sermon here, but I just asked this morning that we could get a taste of this again. Lord, that we could say the same thing that Paul said, that we have a stewardship and we have a compulsion to share the gospel. And that it would drive us, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I asked myself this week, the way I study is kind of weird sometimes, but I'm just trying to wrap my brain around what Paul is trying to say. And I got to this point, I literally just like sat back in my chair and I'm like, who is this guy? How do I get there? And I'm a list guy. And I'm a checklist. Lord, give me a checklist of how I can end up like this. But you know what really hit me was that I think one of the reasons that Paul was so driven by the gospel is because he just understood the gospel. He just realized what he'd been saved from. And God loved him. And God just took care of all of his sin through Jesus. Amen? And so that's why I'm excited that we get to do communion this morning. I think Jesus gave us communion to drive us back to the cross, to force us back to a place, in a good way, where we would remember. Isn't that the whole point of communion? To remember what he's done for us. Specifically, the cross. Upon that cross, God, in bodily form, was dying for me, for what you've done in your life, for what I've done in my life. As I said last week, he was being treated as if he lived the life that I've led, so that I could be treated as if I led the life he led. He substituted himself. He gave himself for us. That's the gospel. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Christian, if you are a Christian here, I suppose that we're mostly Christians here, we're going to come celebrate communion. I implore you, don't let this be rote. Don't let this be ritual. Take that communion. Take that bread. Take that juice as you do and celebrate and say, thank you, Jesus, for giving your body for mine. I thank you for that as you eat it. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood that was spilled on my behalf. And I'm drinking this blood, this juice, in recognition that it speaks of your blood that has washed my sins away. Don't let this become old hat. We're going to do it till Jesus comes back. And he gave us this to draw us back to what? His love. The cross is a demonstration of God's love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. If you're not a believer in Jesus today, maybe you came, this is your opportunity. I've already said it throughout the sermon. I'm just going to say it again. God is in love with you. Why? I'm not sure, but he loves you just like he loves me. You can't get to heaven in your good works. You can't get to heaven by just being sincere about some other religious belief. There's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. He proved that because he said everything he taught would be based upon whether or not he raises from the dead or not. He raised from the dead. It's a historical fact. He's risen. He's ascended to heaven. And he's offering the free gift of salvation to anybody who will receive it by faith. And if you've not received Jesus by faith, you're not saved. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know, if you're not sure, you probably aren't. And you need to make sure. You can do that today. Our prayer team people are going to go up right now and position themselves along the wall. Some ladies and guys that are going to be available. And while we're taking communion, if you need to ask Jesus in your life, get out of your seat. In fact, just start coming now and come and pray with somebody to receive Christ. And the rest of us, we have a little bit of time left. Don't want to rush this. We get to celebrate communion. Amen?